But ask your attention to the psalm that we read together, Psalm 42. And this psalm is believed to have been written by the sweet psalmist of Israel, David. And there's two periods of his life when it's thought this psalm, he may have been inspired to compose it. The first period was when he was as a young man having to flee from King Saul, and he's being persecuted before he's become the king. And this then speaks to us, doesn't it, of how this could be a psalm that a believer might feel the desires that are expressed within it during the times of trial. There's times in the Christian life when we feel separated from our God through no fault of our own. I can say this with all certainty if you think of Job's experience. Job, of whom we read, who is a man who is perfect and upright, who feared God, and in the Authorised Version says he eschewed, he avoided evil, could cry out in the midst of his trials, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him!" Because he felt separated from God. He felt God had withdrawn the feeling of his gracious presence from him. Possibly he had walked with the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, coming down as many of the patriarchs did at that period of history. And that blessing had been withdrawn from Job at that time. He had a wife who told him to curse God and die. He had his three comforters that were berating him. And all he wanted to be was alone with God. And it shows us sometimes that we feel this separation from God. We feel distant through no fault necessarily of our own. The second time when this psalm is thought to have been written, and possibly the more likely time when it could have been composed, was when David was fleeing from the face of his son Absalom. Absalom had usurped the throne and taken over and gained control. And so David had to flee from his son. We mentioned these things this morning in brief about the sin with Bathsheba and so on. This was one of the consequences of that sin, the sword not departing from David's house. And in a sense, David then in this case is actually under chastisement of God. He's actually suffering the results of his sin. And here we have a wonder concerning our God. Is despite the fact we've done those things that grieve him, that he's told us we shouldn't do, despite the fact that we've in some way rebelled against God, yet still David felt able to desire that relationship with God that he had prior to that backsliding and prior to that sin. Despite the terrible things he'd become involved in, still he felt that he should have that relationship with God. Some years had gone by since that occasion. And of course he penned that beautiful Psalm 51, the penitential psalm, repenting, and he's been restored in that relationship with God. But this trouble still allowed to come, as a hedge has been removed from David by God, that for the rest of his life that the sword's not going to depart from his house. He's having to bear the consequences, the temporal consequences of his sin. And particularly as we come to this, I'd like us to think of the last two verses of this psalm, verses 10 and 11. "As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me. They say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God." And as we think of this psalm together, I'd like us to put our thoughts under three headings, which is in the subject that we put down in the pamphlet: the godly person's challenge, the godly person's concern, and the godly person's confidence. Well, firstly then, the godly person's challenge. And the first thing we notice about this challenge is that it's a very painful one. David wrote, "As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me." This is a deep pain. This is a grievous pain. It's like a sword cutting through the bone. Cuts right as deep as any cut can go. The psalmist's desire is to be close to God. He writes in verse 1 and 2, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, For the living God, when shall I come and appear before God? And a picture here is of a deer. And it's in the heat of the day. And if you imagine the heat in the Middle East, how hot that can be. I was reading something yesterday. And I was reading from two books, so I can't tell you who wrote it now, I'm afraid. About thirst being the worst of pains. You imagine how bad thirst is. What did Christ complain of when he was on the cross? He doesn't complain about the nails. He doesn't complain about the crown of thorns. He doesn't complain about the beatings on his back. He cried, "I thirst!" Despite all the pain he'd suffered, that was what he cried out. "I thirst." And you can just imagine the burning thirst that the deer felt in the heat of the day. And for some reason, they can't get to the water. Possibly there's a drought. Some think that on this is the idea of viaducts which had water in them. And the deer can smell the water. It knows the water is there. But it can't actually get to the water for some reason. It's being restrained from it. And we could just imagine the poor animal in the heat of the day smelling that. Or they've gone to this place where they know where water should be and it's dried up. Think of the times of Elijah during that drought, during the reign of Ahab. And how they're going about looking for the water all the time, searching for water. It's a desperation, it's a real strong need. This thirst is one of the most basic of desires of any living creature, the need for water. And so this world can be for the godly man or woman. As they go through it, there's not much to feed the soul, is there? Yes, you can tickle the mind and the fancy. You can tickle the senses. There's no end of pleasures of what you can have. Just look at the things available. Some beauty salon, particularly the ladies like to go and have. They can have their nails done. They can have their hair done. They can have their face done. They can have this done. They can everything else. Every sense is catered for. You can go out. You can have all the different types of alcohol to satiate and deaden the senses. There's tobacco. There's all these things to please the senses. Then you put on the television, there's all sorts of things there. There's the sport, there's the movies, there's the documentaries. All sorts of things to please the mind. To please the mind and to please the senses. What is there to feed your soul? What is there to help your core person? The truly spiritual side of you inside. The believer knows the spiritual that the yoga enthusiast talks about isn't real spiritual, it's sensual. Peace of mind isn't spiritual. What about the deep-seated part of a man or woman that knows there is a God, who knows that he or she is a sinner, and knows that they will have to give answer to that God at some point in the future? All of the sensuous stimulation of the world can't satisfy that need. None of the false religions in the world can really satisfy that need. Nothing can feed that need but Christ alone and the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And sometimes we can feel we need to be blessed by God. For some reason there's a division can come, whether it's our own sin, whether it's a geographical problem, we might be having to travel for business or something like that. Or something else could come. In some ways we feel the blessing of God's withdrawn. And so we have this desire to be with God. It might be our own backslidings put us in this position. Then, not only do you have that desire to have that blessing with God and to restore that union with God and to have that fellowship with God, you have to take the heat of the world's mocking. It's like the heat of the sun, creating a feeling of weakness. How the godly long for the refreshment of God's presence. You know, the world don't care about someone who has the title of Christian, whether you're walking with the Lord or not. They don't actually care. They don't know. They'll mock you anyway, just because of what you're supposed to be, just because of the name you take, just because of the times you tried to witness to them in the past. They will still try to mock. They don't care what state your soul's in. They don't care how you feel. They don't care what you think internally. They don't know. They'll still feel that need to mock. And at times, how the godly long for the refreshment of God's presence. The second thing we notice about this godly person's challenge is that it's a constant one. While they say daily unto me. Now, David's enemies at this point of history were mainly the Philistines. And we all know the first account of his experiencing and having conflict with the Philistines, don't we? It's in the valley of Elah when he faced Goliath. And Goliath comes and we read concerning him 1 Samuel 17 that Goliath drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And this giant of a man is coming and he's standing in the morning and he's standing in the evening and he's challenging the whole army of Israel to send out a champion to take him on. This was the way conflict would often take place in those times. They'd have either one champion or a few champions to save the need for a whole battle. And he's doing it and he's challenging someone out. And he says, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Isn't this the cry to the believer? Morning and evening, constantly Satan wants to tempt us. The world has a desire to turn us. And if it doesn't try to turn us, there is a desire with the old nature within to turn. And constantly we're seeing things, I have to avert my eyes. I remember in one of the pictures, in one of the books of Pilgrim Progress, I've got, there's a picture where Pilgrim at some point is covering his eyes. Covering his eyes, I think it's in Vanity Fair. So he doesn't see what's going on. So he doesn't get tempted to get into those things. And there's a sense in which, as Lord's people, we need to be like this at times. Because the simple look can be so damaging to us. At over 9 feet tall, Goliath seemed to be insurmountable. And he was bullying and terrorizing the Israelites, the people of God. And it's this ruddy-faced shepherd boy who comes along, David. And he tells him, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And he knew whose side he was on. He knew whose power he was standing in. He wasn't simply doing it in his power. He was doing it in the power that God gave. And how we need to remember this is we face this constant challenge that faces the believer every day. The third thing we notice about the godly person's challenge from this psalm is it's a ceaseless one. As you notice, as you read through this chapter, a number of times they ask, where is thy God? And the godly have always faced this challenge. In the case of David, in writing this psalm, the mockers were idolaters, mocking the fact that we worship a God we cannot see. And they thought they were much better off worshipping a bit of stone or a bit of wood that had been carved into the shape of the being that they represented, though of course God mocks them for that elsewhere in the scriptures. And we thought, didn't we, recently from 2 Peter 3, how these things are always going to be this way. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Do you know, I love the story of Noah. I don't love the story of the flood and the annihilation of so many living creatures. But the bit I love about the story of Noah is for 100 years he built a ship, the ark. And we read how they mocked him. And you can just imagine the laughter concerning Noah. And when I look at Noah, I think, what a man he was. What a man he was. The only man in the world who believed in Jehovah. You know, Elijah felt that he was left alone in Israel, the only one who hadn't bowed the knee, and God had another 7,000. But Noah really was that man. He really was God's last man on earth. And he's there building this ark for a century. Some patience. We talk about patience or continuance in the Christian life. Tremendous, dogged, I'm going to do what God wants me to do, was his attitude. And we don't know where he built it in relation to the sea and things like that. It's no point speculating, but we see it's very likely. It never even rained at this point in history. Like in Eden, there was the dew in the morning that watered the ground. And you can just imagine to him trying to explain to people that something's going to happen that's never happened before. There's going to be a flood. There's going to be massive amounts of rain. There's going to be massive fountains of the deep breaking out. And there's going to be this absolute destruction over the world. Man, they must have laughed him to scorn. And when he got in an ark, there was only his wife, his three sons, and his three daughters-in-law in that ark with him. What a small effect God has had on his ministry for that long century. But no one laughed when the first raindrops fell. No one laughed as that ark started to rise up in the water and to float. No one laughed as the rains continued. No one laughed as they died. They cried, they wept, but no one mocked. Because they found the truth, the veracity of what Noah had been telling them for 100 years. And my friend, that's what's going to happen to the mockers. Unless they heed the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they can laugh their way through life, but they'll stop laughing in death. And they can laugh their way through life, and then one time Christ will come. Christ will come. And this one whom they've mocked people for believing in, this one whom they've mocked directly and laughed to scorn, they'll be bowing their knee to him and confessing that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a solemn way to have your first experience of God at the judgment. Terrible. Men and women always face mockery for putting their faith in the Word of God. Sometimes they're mocked for being simple, for not being afraid of being in the minority. They're mocked for being rebellious. We read of the martyrs, don't we, how they faced being burned to death, and they were not mocked for not being saved, but their hope was in God. I remember when I was first in the Alliance and I was discussing with Mum about speaking at an open air at one of our martyrs' commemorations. She said, "What are you thinking of speaking on?" I said, "That text. No weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper." Or another text where it talks about the flame shall not hurt thee. She said, "Well, that's not hardly suitable for martyrs' commemoration, is it?" I said, "It's exactly suitable for martyrs' commemoration, because the flame can consume the body, it couldn't touch the soul." My friend, the furnace of affliction is like that. And more Christians today need the spirit of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego when faced with the fiery furnace. And they had that belief that God would deliver them. And even if God wasn't going to deliver them, they still weren't going to bow their knee to the idol. They'd be faithful to their God. My second thought this evening is the godly person's concern. And David asks, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me?" There are times in the believer's experience when they can become quite cast down, quite depressed. I was thinking earlier about one of the most remarkable stories I've ever read in history. And it's concerning Oliver Cromwell. The night before, he was due to fight a famous battle in the English Civil War at Naseby. And apparently he was walking around laughing to himself the night before a battle. You'd be thinking to yourself, why on earth was he doing that? Well, the reason he was walking around laughing to himself before the battle was he had such confidence that God was going to give his side the victory. He was laughing in anticipation at the routing of King Charles I's forces the following day. That's some story from history, isn't it? But although he could have that amazing degree of faith, he was also a man given to what they used to call melancholy, or we might call it depression today. Periods of lowness, periods of being cast down, quite dark times. And sometimes this is the experience of the Christian. Sometimes it can come about because of simple fatigue. Sometimes it can come about because of a huge piling up of problems. Sometimes it can come about because we have a physical makeup that's that way inclined, as some people are quite depressive. And we long for a refreshing time of peace from trials, a communion with their Lord. And constant temptations can bring us low. And here the psalmist feels cut off from God. He's unable to go up to Jerusalem to worship. Those he's counted friends have turned against him and sided with Absalom. He longs for a time of restoration and the blessings of worshipping in the house of God. Recently I've read through 1 and 2 Samuel in my personal readings. And I was looking particularly at this period of David's life when Absalom had put him from the throne and he had to flee. And I noticed something concerning Ahithophel. Ahithophel had been David's trusted friend and counsellor. We read concerning him in Psalm 55 and verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou a man, mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. And here he had this friend, a man he counted a trusted friend and a good counsel, and given him good counsel many times over the years. And his friend had turned against him. But I also noticed something about Ahithophel I'd never noticed before. Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And look at the shame David had brought on his house in committing adultery with Bathsheba. Look at all the things that Ahithophel had from that. This bitterness that he kept all over these years. Yes, they've been into the house of God all these times. But he was a false friend. And he bore this resentment. And he bore this hatred for David. The Bible says, let not the sun go down on thy wrath. But Ahithophel did. And he let that wrath grow and that anger build. And he was the one that sided with Absalom. And he was the one when David had left 10 concubines behind and to look after the palace. He was the one that advised Absalom to build a booth on the roof of the palace and to lay with these 10 concubines in the sight of all Israel. Why? Revenge for Bathsheba and the shame that's brought on the family. It seems fairly clear there why he did these things. And my friend, one of the hardest things in Christian life is one thing to take on and challenge enemies. It's one thing to challenge people you know don't believe the truth of the gospel. It's one thing to take them on when you know that they're heretics and they preach a false gospel and they're blind leaders of the blind and they're trying to destroy the work of God. That's one thing. But at times we have to take on those we count as friends. Sometimes we still count them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that makes it difficult. At times Christians have had to leave churches and things like that because of troubles and how they can feel at this time low. Other times there can be this feeling about the ministry. We're not getting blessed by the ministry of the Word of God. And it can be a very low, a very trying, and a very depressing time. But then we're thankful as we look at this Psalm 42. At the third point we're going to look at, the godly person's confidence. And David continues, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And the psalmist reminds himself of who God is and what God has done for him. Verses 6 to 8, he says, I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. He remembers that God's love for him is unfaltering, never changing, and it encourages him. You know, as human beings, we're very fickle, aren't we? Those of us who've been marriage for any length of time, you know full well, yes, you love your husband or your wife, but sometimes you get very frustrated with them. They've done something to upset you or to offend you, or you've had a row or something like that. And in a sense, you can't feel the way of expressing that love. In fact, you feel frustrated with them. And for a while, that is all stirred up and gradually it subsides. And yes, we restore the feeling of love and affection we have for each other. But God's love is steadfast. Yes, there's differences that come between us and God when we sin. Yes, there's challenges that come to us. Yes, he withdraws that, showing us that tokens of his love at times. But these things, we know, are working out for our good, if we're a child of God, if we're loved by him, as Romans 8:28 teaches us. And even in these things, as he's chastising us, he's teaching us. Why? Because he's waiting to bless us. He's waiting to bring us on to better things. And he looks back as to what God's done in the past. He's encouraged about what God will do in the future. And he's confident that he shall yet praise God. Either it will be a restoration to blessing in this life, or he will return with the Lord's where he will return to the Lord's people to the tabernacle, or it will be with the multitudes in heaven praising God for all eternity. You know, one of the biggest challenges for a Christian is to remember life is short. We all say how quickly time goes by, don't we? And we all say, wow, I'm this age, this birthday, that age, the next birthday. I can't believe it's 2018, and we get all these things about life passing by, but actually, deep down, we don't think of life being short, we think of it as being long. Everyone does, because it's only this life that we've known. And we live our lives, and it doesn't matter how old we are. If we go to the doctor at some point in time, and he says, well, I'm sorry, but you've got this such and such an illness, and you've only got so many months to live, we're all shocked. Because we all think it happens to somebody else, and it's not going to happen to us. The Bible teaches again and again about the brevity of life. And although it may feel long, and although trials may feel hard, and although they may feel difficult, and although we may become cast down, and the devil may try to convince us by saying, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Why don't you just have all the pleasure for this time and stop all this trouble and all these trials and all these things and enjoy these things? You know, that's what he tried to tempt Jesus with. He tried to tempt Jesus by giving him the rule over all the world. He already had that rule. It was already his. So it was nonsensical what he was offering. It was a downgrade as far as Christ was concerned, being offered. But that was the way he tempted them, tempted Christ. And he'll try and tempt you and say, it's not worth it. My friend, consider that against eternity. We can't really begin to conceive of eternity. We think of a year or 10 years or 20 years or a lifetime, let's call it 70 or 80 years, as being a long time, don't we? That's not even started. It's not even a blip in eternity. In 2 Peter 3, it talks about one day as being 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years as one day. Time has no meaning. And it's a perpetual existence that's never going to end. And when you think what serving Satan means, losing our soul for this perpetual eternity that's never going to end in sufferings in hell, there is not a pleasure in this world that can make that worthwhile. There is not a life of pleasure that can make it worthwhile. I don't care if you're a billionaire and you can afford anything your soul desires in this life, and you spend your whole life in hedonistic pleasure that is not worth an eternity in hell, is it? But then there's nothing that we can suffer. There's nothing that we can go through. Paul wrote about the sufferings of this life, counting them as nothing compared to eternity. There's nothing that Satan can do to us in this life that can compare to the eternal felicity and happiness in heaven, where God shall wipe every tear from our eyes, where we shall be there to worship with the Son of God, where we shall cry with the multitudes of created beings there, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb What a cry that will be. What a time that will be. Where we have that place where there's a white stone when we have a new name written. Where there is that place where Christ is even mediating for us now. And we read concerning Stephen that he saw him standing, waiting to receive his soul. And Christ is waiting to receive his people back to himself. The scriptures say, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And he's waiting to receive our souls there. And he's waiting to bless us. And he's waiting for us to have that eternal happiness with him. My friend, then we can say with the psalmist, I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Because we know what Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And as we look back over the history of the church, look back over the history of the Bible, why is it we can read, for thy sake we are slain all the day long? Why? Because this life is nothing where we compare it to the rewards that God will reward us with. Amen.